Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your continued outpouring of love and care for us. We're thankful that we have your Holy Spirit who has been given to the church, and we're thankful for your word. We pray that this morning your Spirit and your word may cleanse us, renew us, refresh us, and guide us as we come to become more like Jesus Christ. Bind us together through your word. Let us leave here this morning rejoicing in the good things you've done for us, and that you might work through us in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Old Testament reading is from Haggai, chapter 2. Verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Our Psalter response is from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision.
Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.
I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth.
Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling.
Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Our epistle reading is from 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our gospel reading this morning is from Luke 17. Verses 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The word of the Lord.
It gets discouraging, sometimes even devastating, when we try to build up the church and work for a better world, and then come the failures and we watch things fall apart. The church where I was an intern during seminary was in Dallas, Texas. It was a very large, thriving Presbyterian church with 8,000 members, a huge budget, a large, capable staff, and an inordinate influence in the city as well as in the denomination. And the senior pastor there was a man by the name of Clayton Bell. A couple of years after I left, there was unrest in the church, and a sizable percentage of the people wanted to leave the denomination, while others wanted to stay and work for change. And after much wrangling, 25% of the membership left and started a new church. This all weighed very heavy on Dr. Bell because he didn't want the church to fight and turn against each other. It weighed so heavy upon him that sometime later he suffered a major heart attack and died. In the 1980s, evangelicals talked about the culture wars. It wasn't just the evangelicals, but there was a lot of talk about the culture wars in the United States. These Christians were fighting against a society that was becoming increasingly secular. About 15 years ago, it was clear that the power was shifting, the church was losing its status and influence in the culture. And I remember some prominent evangelical leaders who announced that they had given up. Now, whether we agree with all of their social concerns or not, we can recognize their disappointment and despair. To put it simply, what is the point of working to build up the church and improve society when it so easily falls into ruin? Now, in our lesson this morning from Haggai, God makes a promise to shake up the world. In verses 21 and 22, the Lord says to Haggai, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, 'I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms.'" Have you ever been in an earthquake? We don't really get those. I think there was one, minor one that we felt, at least minor here, several years ago. But really, we don't ever experience earthquakes. I've never been in one, but I've seen videos of them. If it's a large enough earthquake, everything shakes back and forth, bounces off the walls, crashes onto the ground, collapses into broken heaps. The really big earthquakes can wreck cities. Now, natural earthquakes don't discriminate. They're indiscriminate. They strike everything about them and around them. Everything shakes. They're not like tornadoes. Tornadoes are known to jump up in the air. They're traveling along a path on the ground, and suddenly they jump up in the air and skip over a row of houses and then come back down and blast apart the next block. But earthquakes don't do that. Earthquakes shake everything. Now, in Haggai, God's shakeup is focused. He will bring down the kingdoms of this world. He says, "I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms." This includes their power. "And the horses and the riders shall go down," says the scripture. The kingdoms of this world are organized ruling powers. In Haggai's day, they were the Babylonian kingdom, which was then conquered by the growing Persian Empire. More locally, the Samaritan province was just north of Judah and was a very real threat to the Jews in Jerusalem. And the Egyptian kingdom, while it wasn't as strong as it had been, it was still a force with which to be reckoned. When we think of the mighty nations today, our own country comes to mind. How could it not? The United States. We have an outsized influence on the rest of the world. But China and Russia also come to mind as other superpowers. And there are plenty of smaller nations that exert their power, at least regionally, such as Iran or Cuba, France, Algeria, South Africa. There are also the giant corporations that practically function as kingdoms. We also know from Scripture that there are other kingdoms, the rulers and authorities and powers and dominions, as Ephesians says. Many of these lie behind the things going on in this world, powers that organize dominions of exploiting people, such as the sex trafficking network. unseen kingdoms of deception and lies in order to destroy others who do not fit a certain agenda, as well as the demonic powers at work in this world, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, as again Ephesians says. The Bible calls these a kingdom. Jesus refers to the organized power of the demons as a kingdom in Luke chapter 11. God promises a great upheaval of the kingdoms of this world, no matter what they are. Just like he did when the Egyptian army tried to follow Israel through the Red Sea. You remember that story in the Exodus? God overthrew the power of Egypt when he drowned Pharaoh's soldiers in the water. One could say the Lord shook that kingdom. In fact, the Hebrew language in that story says that God shook the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And afterwards, Moses and the Israelites sang a song of triumph. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. And our text in Haggai echoes what happened at the Exodus. The Lord will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, verse 22. God will shake the kingdoms, just like when Gideon was chosen by God to lead his 300 men in battle against the great Midianite army of thousands. Gideon's men quietly positioned themselves around the Midianite camp in the middle of the night. And suddenly these 300 Hebrews pulled out their torches and they gave a great shout. For the Lord and for Gideon, they shouted. The Midianite soldiers jumped in confusion and terror and began striking each other. And it was an overwhelming defeat that day. But it wasn't Gideon that made that happen. The scripture says, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Like this, our text from Haggai says, the Lord will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, everyone by the sword of his brother. Similarly, God promises to shake up the kingdoms and the powers of this world. However, it's not a nihilistic upheaval just to ruin and destroy for its own sake. Like a child throwing a temper tantrum and trashing his room, tossing everything around with no purpose other than to indicate that he's sick and tired of it all. The Lord will bring down the kingdoms in order to establish his kingdom. In contrast to the nations and the powers in this world, God will bring in a kingdom where there will be shalom. Now, when we hear that word, and it's a word that maybe helps us realize that the word peace that we use in our language tends to be a little bit too narrow. The word shalom is a good word to use because in the Bible it means a whole lot more than the absence of conflict. And there are lots of places in the scripture, the Old and the New Testament, that draw us into understanding and looking towards that kingdom. Isaiah says the famous lines there about the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together and a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the Lord shall be full of the knowledge. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You've heard that many times. Sometimes that even gets placed up on buildings. I'm kind of wondering, what are they thinking? Do they think they're going to do that? Because they're part of the problem. No, it's the Lord who will bring this about. But it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a way of portraying to us that shalom of God's kingdom. And also there's this that's also in Isaiah. The Lord says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. I shall rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be heard in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Another wonderful agrarian picture of that shalom that comes in God's kingdom. And then finally, Revelation. The end of the Bible has these wonderful pictures of God's kingdom like the river of life. John says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The leaves on the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp of sun They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Scripture sets these beautiful descriptions before us so that we will have a view to God's kingdom. God will bring down the nations in order to bring his kingdom into this world. And God promises to do this with the Davidic ruler. Long before Haggai, God made a promise to King David. We find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord said to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. His kingdom is God's kingdom because God's the one who will establish it. That was God's promise to David. By the time of Haggai, the last king of Judah had been defeated by the Babylonians. The kingdom of Judah lay in ruins. The people had been carried off into exile. Jehoiakim, who's also known as Coniah, was the last king. And God says this about Jehoiakim. He says this in Jeremiah. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and hurl you into another country. It appeared that God was done with the Davidic ruler. And then the Lord's word came by way of the prophet Haggai on the 18th of December in 520 BC about Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is there in the ruins of Jerusalem. All around him are piles of rubble, broken down, burned out dwellings. The city walls are in shambles. The palace is destroyed. The temple's a wreck, even though the foundation was being rebuilt. The rest of it was an absolute wreck. God's promise seems to have come to nothing. There was no Jewish king of Judah at the time. Haggai says at the beginning of his book who the king was. It was the Persian, Darius the Great. Zerubbabel was the governor under King Darius. Interestingly, the name Zerubbabel means offspring of Babylon. Zerubbabel had been in the kingdom of Babylon with the other Jews when the Persian king Cyrus conquered the Babylonian Empire. And thus, Zerubbabel had been under the kingdom of Babylon. He had been under the king of the Persians, but he was never a king. Zerubbabel was a Jew living in Babylon who was allowed to return to Jerusalem with the other Jews, and he was appointed governor of this little small province of Judah. And there were many governors within the kingdom of Persia. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, just to the north, when Nehemiah and Ezra were helping to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So he, being a governor, did not make you above all the others. Zerubbabel was of the house of David. His grandfather was Jehoiakim, the last king of Judah, who was a descendant of Solomon and David. Zerubbabel was in the Davidic line, but he did not become king of Judah. You see, it's one thing to belong to a royal house. It's another thing to actually rule. There was no ruler from the house of David after Jehoiakim when the empires of Babylon, the Persia, and then Rome took control of Judah and Jerusalem. And so this poses a problem. God promised that he would establish his kingdom through the house of David. If David's line no longer ruled, then how does God keep his promise? In Haggai's day, the rulers were the kings of other nations. Was God's kingdom a failure? And this has always been, this wasn't just a problem posed for the Jews back in the day of Haggai. This was also a problem, has always been a problem for the church. Christians lose their influence in society and we begin to think that God's kingdom is not really here. The church breaks down, it keeps dividing and fighting and distorting the gospel, it retreats from the world, and we think the house is on fire. The rulers and authorities and powers of this world make a strong showing, and we fear that God's kingdom is a fairy tale. God sent his prophets to declare to the people that no, his kingdom was not lost. And our lesson from Haggai is one of those words of the Lord to the people. God would shake the heavens and the earth and establish his ruler and his kingdom. And when the Lord said this, he did something to reassure his people, even when there was no Davidic king ruling over Judah. The Lord appointed those who represent the house of David in God's kingdom. God appointed certain representatives, and Zerubbabel was one of those. Zerubbabel was not the king. He would never be the king. But the Lord said, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Do you hear what God is saying? He was confirming his promise to David to establish his kingdom in this world. The signet ring of Jehoiakim that the Lord ripped off his hand and threw into Babylon, God says he puts back on with Zerubbabel. God chose Zerubbabel to carry on his Davidic promise. God always keeps his promises, and when he sent his son Jesus Christ, he shook up the kingdoms of this world. 2 weeks ago, I preached on Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and I told you that Jesus Christ shook the world when he rose from the dead. The Gospel of Matthew says, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. This was the dawn of the new day after Jesus' resurrection. He rose in victory over the kingdoms and powers of this world. We celebrate that soon when we remember his resurrection in a few weeks. Jesus Christ, who was born and died and rose again, heaves up the world. He also brings God's kingdom into the world. Jesus Christ is the king that God promised David and Zerubbabel represented. Now, we didn't read the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew or Luke this morning. We did that once. I preached from Matthew. I believe Mr. Roberts is the one who read it. And he had a lot of names to pick through there. And I thought, well, we'll just take a little part of it. Because there's a part of it there that mentions Zerubbabel in both genealogies. Matthew begins his genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, son of Abraham. That's how he begins it. And then in the middle of it, he refers to Jeconiah, thank you, the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And he mentions Zerubbabel in there, who's the same one. The genealogy continues until it ends with Joseph, who's the father of Jesus. So the genealogy puts Jesus right in line there. The Gospels tell us that Jesus was in the house of David. And don't forget that in the Gospels, remember how he was often addressed. The sick cried out to him, and often they said, have mercy on us, son of David. The people wondered, could this be the son of David? And the crowd shouted out as Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, Hosanna to the son of David. However, Jesus makes it clear that he's more than just a member of David's house. Jesus is greater than David because he's the Lord. He's the Lord who brings the kingdom of God into this world. With Jesus, God's kingdom has broken into this world. And this comes out over and over again in Jesus' teaching, such as in the parables of the mustard seed or the hidden treasure or the net. The kingdom of God is present, even if you can't see it. It is casting out, it is drawing people in. The Gospels and the letters to the churches in the New Testament speak often of God's kingdom coming into this world through Jesus Christ. But our gospel lesson this morning from Luke is perhaps the one that's the most direct. In it, Jesus stood among the Pharisees and said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. With Jesus, the kingdom of God has come into this world. It's with Jesus. It's no other way, but it has come into this world. I like to use the language of inbreaking. The kingdom of God has broken into this world. It's like the sun that breaks into the dark night at dawn. It's like a voice that starts talking in the silence. It's like the rain that begins to fall on hard, cracked soil. It's present in this world right now. The kingdom of God is here. Now, you Christians work in the presence of God's kingdom. God's promise has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Yes, there's an already and a not yet about God's kingdom. We're waiting for Christ to return and complete it. Yet it has already begun. We live and serve in the ruins of this world with confidence in God's promise. And that's why we keep working to build up the church and work for unity and faithful worship and loving one another, even though we are weak and sinful, because God has kept his promise and his kingdom is here. That's why we work to improve our society rather than turn away in disgust. because God's kingdom is in this world and he will make this world new. Therefore, even though we will be disappointed and discouraged and saddened by the decay and the ruin and the evil that we see in the church and in this world, our heads are lifted up. We rejoice and work in the ruins because God has kept his promise with Jesus Christ and his kingdom has broken in. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to make new all things in your well-beloved Son, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.